So today does mark the beginning of Holy Week, and we have several events and services planned to help us in our observation of this Holy Week. And starting today, of course, with Palm Sunday, I hope you are planning to join us after church for our picnic and potluck and Easter egg hunt, which will be at Camp Taylor Memorial Park, just down the road in the front of the neighborhood off Poplar Level. All are welcome, even if you did not bring a dessert or side. There will be plenty, and we would love for you to join us right immediately following worship, and we'll have an Easter egg hunt for the kiddos as a part of that. And then I also would love to invite you to our Monday, Thursday, and Good Friday services this week. Both will be at 6:30 here in the sanctuary, and as a part of our celebration of Monday, Thursday, we'll actually be packing food boxes to be handed out with the Louisville Outreach for the Unsheltered. We got the boxes and some food stacked up in the back there. You might have seen it on your way in. And it's not too late to bring some food if you want to join us on Thursday. If you can't make it, you can drop food off ahead of time. And there's a list in the back of some items we're still collecting. That is a great space for our kids as well. They are welcome to come and to pack with us. There will be a short reflection as well as communion, but we would love for the squirmy and joyful noises of our children to be with us. I include my own in that, for sure. And then Good Friday as well for our tenebrae service. Would love for y'all to join us. As we observe Jesus's final days before his crucifixion, and prepare our hearts for Easter Sunday. So this morning, our scripture passage, which will feature the triumphant entry, we're going to stick with the theme of Luke, because we've been having fun all throughout Lent, looking at the Gospel of Luke. And so our reading this morning comes from Luke 19, verses 28 through 40, and I'll read that for us now. After he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he had come near Bethphage and Bethany, at the place called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' just say this, 'The Lord needs it.' So those who were sent departed and found it as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They said, 'The Lord needs it.' Then they brought it to Jesus, and after throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, people kept spreading their cloaks on the road. Now, as he was approaching the path down from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the deeds of power that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, order your disciples to stop.' And he answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would shout out.'" This is the word of God for us, the people of God, and we respond, "Thanks be to God." I've always loved this story, even as a child, imagining it playing out in my own mind. Watching from the sidelines as Jesus rides into town on a donkey. I imagined followed by the disciples. I imagined myself maybe even joining in with my own shouts of Hosanna. You can imagine the excitement, the celebration, the hope. Maybe you felt that way too when you imagined this story or where you might be sort of in the story. And it's quite natural because it is impossible for us to read this part without knowing what comes next. We know the end of the story. We know that we know about Jesus' death and then his resurrection. We are an Easter people, after all. And we can't help but read this story with Easter eyes. Which means it's hard for us to imagine this scene of Jesus' arrival into Jerusalem finally, after so much has happened leading up to and setting his eyes on Jerusalem, it's hard for us to imagine this scene without that sense of hope and even joy for what is about to happen. Jesus is going to conquer death. But we aren't there yet. And unless we pause and imagine this scene differently, we might miss the opportunity of what Jesus is doing here. We might miss, the power, really, of what Jesus is doing here. You know, throughout this series on Luke, we have explored how this gospel, in the words of the scholar Raymond Pickett, says the gospel offers a counter-narrative that sets an alternative vision of life that challenged the foundational values and structures of Greco-Roman society. That is, a society built on honor and status and imperial power. A world that was all about who you were, what you had, and what you could do for others, and what you could give then in return. We talked about that in week 2. This was a system that was run by this sense of loyalty and obligation and indebtedness. And into this world came Jesus, who taught about salvation and restoration that in a very real sense felt like a release from the oppressive economic systems of the day, a breaking free, as it were, of the way the world worked. And we have seen this every week throughout a series, how time after time, Jesus went to the overlooked and the marginalized to share with them this radical gospel message of forgiveness and freedom and belonging. Maybe the most powerful part of all, the sense of belonging back into the community. And every time that Jesus did this, he challenged the very centers of power of his day. The whole gospel offers this counter narrative, a narrative for a different way to live, different from the values and systems of the world, but instead ordered around the teachings of Christ, with a community of people who are committed to and have accepted this call to go and do likewise. An alternative vision of what life could be. Truly, a path to life and to life abundantly. And what this narrative does is that it offers throughout the whole gospel this contrast of characters of sorts. And Raymond Pickett also notes this. Like, on one hand, there are people whose behaviors and practices reflect the justice and love of God. And on the other hand, that's contrasted with characters, and he says this, who are intent on securing honor and status and wealth without regard for the well-being of others. And time again throughout the gospel, you see Jesus sort of come into conflict with those characters, right? With these two different visions of what life should be. On one hand, that reflect the justice and love of God and Jesus' teachings, and on the other, those who are intent to live according to how the world works, securing honor and status and wealth without regard for the well-being of others. Friends, this contrast continues in our episode today, even in Jesus' procession into Jerusalem. Well, how is that so? Well, thanks to the work of Marcus Borg and John Crossan in the last week, it's a book called What the Gospels Really Teach About Jesus' Last Days in Jerusalem, I personally cannot unsee this contrast of characters. I've shared this with you before, and pieces of it, especially their work. But it is so powerful, I think. It is so important for our work today that it bears repeating because it has completely changed the way that I view Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem. It's something I cannot unsee. And so I'm going to remind you of it again. In their book, Marcus Borg and John Crossan argue that two processions entered Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday. Jesus's was not the only one. And in fact, every year, the Roman governor of Judea would ride up to Jerusalem from his coastal residence in the west, specifically to be present and to offer oversight in the city for Passover. It's what brings Jesus and many of the disciples to Jerusalem, the celebration of Passover, which is a very important Jewish festival that would have increased Jerusalem's population from its usual 50,000 to at least 200,000. And if that is true, if there were two processions that day, that means that Pontius Pilate would have entered the city from the west, riding a chariot pulled by war horses. He would have been surrounded by a parade of Roman soldiers and generals showcasing their military power and might. And people would have gathered, as was customary at the time, to honor any traveling official, declaring the power and peace of Rome and hailing the emperor as Lord and King, even Son of God. So I want you to listen to this description from their book of this imperial procession, and I want you to imagine yourself there, if you can see it and hear it. They said this: there would have been cavalry on horses, foot soldiers, leather armor, helmets, weapons, banners, golden eagles mounted on poles, sun glinting on metal and gold, sounds of the marching of feet, the creaking of leather, the clinking of bridles, and the beating of drums, the swirling dust, the eyes of silent onlookers, some curious, some awed, some resentful. And we need to understand that for the empire's Jewish subjects here, Pilate's procession was both a potent military threat and the embodiment of a rival theology, like a different Son of God in that sense. The idea being that the Jewish folks could go on and celebrate Passover. They could go on and commemorate this ancient and powerful victory of freedom against Egypt in their history, another imperial force. And they could go ahead and celebrate that if they wanted to, but this real present day resistance, if anyone dared to consider it, was futile. Rome was watching. I mean, that would have been the impression that this sort of procession gave. Like, you can go ahead and celebrate your Passover, but just be careful. Rome is watching. And so knowing how Roman governors would have entered the city and the spectacle that that would have created or even expected, Marcus Borg and John Crossan argue that Jesus planned his own sort of counter-procession. And he entered from the east, the opposite side of the city. He intentionally chose to ride on the back of a donkey, sending his disciples ahead of time to say, hey, I need that. We are planning to enter in this way. John Crossan notes that this was the most unthreatening, most unmilitary mount imaginable, a female nursing donkey with her little colt trotting along beside her. And by choosing this vehicle, Jesus was likely drawing on prophetic tradition from the book of Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah, who said the ride of the king would be on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He would be the nonviolent king who'd command peace to the nations. But maybe my favorite part of Jesus' whole procession is that it says he was followed not by a multitude of foot soldiers, but a multitude of disciples. Did you catch that? I don't think I ever envisioned that in the same way. It was a multitude of disciples. Throughout our series, we have seen that group of disciples grow. I mean, it was much more than just Jesus and the 12 merry men. It included women and tax collectors, and the disabled, and those who Jesus had healed, and those long forgotten and excluded, like the lepers and the poor. Scholar Debbie Thomas notes that as Pilate clanged and crashed his imperial way into Jerusalem from the west, Jesus approached from the east, looking ragtag and absurd. His was the procession of the ridiculous, the powerless, the explicitly vulnerable. She goes on to call it a parade by donkey, even meant to mock the obscene pomp and circumstance of Rome. Those vulnerable, those disciples, were a crowd of country folk and poor crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So here we have this contrast of characters that Dr. Ray Pickett was talking about. People on one hand whose behaviors and practices reflect the justice and the love and the inclusion and the belonging of God, contrasted with, on the other hand, what he says, characters who are intent on securing honor and status and wealth without the regard of the well-being of others. On the one hand, you have the war machine of Rome and its might and money and power, this show by force. And on the other, the poor and the vulnerable and the powerless. I mean, it's quite the contrast. In the time of the gospel that Luke, in the time that the Gospel of Luke was written, approximately 90% of people in the Roman Empire lived around subsistence level. And what do we mean by that? That's like not just the poverty line. That's like the survival line. Like people who are barely having enough to get by day after day. 90% of people lived around this like living day to day, worried about surviving. That means the majority of people were preoccupied with basic needs of food and shelter. And the elite of the Roman Empire controlled almost all of the resources, as well as the social and political structures that determined people's lives. We can sort of see this in the breakdown of what one scholar, Stephen Friesen, calls the seven-stage poverty scale, which he designed to sort of help replace this understanding that people were either rich or poor, like one or the other. It's actually like a lot more complicated than that. He says there were seven stages along this poverty scale. And look, I was supposed to show you that. That's okay. The Roman elite controlled almost all of the resources. Here's the poverty scale. He has it broken down here. So poverty scale one, that's what that means, PS2, PS3. There's elite, wealthy, comfortable, modest, and then you have working poor, the poor, and the destitute. And what he is saying is that 90% of Romans lived at or below the subsistence level, which is like 5 through 7. 90% of the people lived there. The bulk of the population in the early Roman Empire lived in a state of precarity where a small crisis could cause a shift from stable to unstable poverty at any moment. I don't know about you, but hearing and reading this, like there are so many parallels to our world today that would be so easy for us to make. Because we too live in a world where the super elite and their monopolies control most of the resources and the social and political structures that determine our lives. We see it in our own nation. We see it even more dramatically on a global scale. The elite group in our world today holds more wealth than the bottom 95% of humanity combined. Recent data shows that in our context, the richest 1% have captured nearly 2/3 of all new wealth created since 2020. That's totaling approximately $26 trillion. I mean, that's just in the last 6 years. The richest 1% have captured nearly 2/3 of all new wealth created since then in the last 6 years. $26 trillion. As of 2024 to 2025, approximately 36 million people in the U.S. live at or below the official poverty line, and that represents a poverty rate of roughly 11%. 11% of people in our nation are living below the poverty line. I mean, we know this. In our world today, we face difficulty affording housing and food and medication and access to health care, even preventative health care that would save so much money in the long run, people cannot afford. And just as in the ancient world, a large part of the population is preoccupied with meeting basic needs in safe and affordable ways. And friends, we know it. We're living through this right now. As the cost of living continues to increase, this gap will only become worse. I mean, we are living in a time as a society where our nation's leaders say that we cannot afford things like health care, Medicare, Medicaid, or child care, or food assistance. Even though 40% of the people who receive food assistance are children under the age of 5. That's food assistance like school lunches and Meals on Wheels and SNAP benefits. We're told that we can't afford Pell Grants so that low-income students can attend college. We can't afford to keep our national parks open. But seemingly, we can't afford war. I learned recently that in the first 2 weeks alone in the war in Iran, we spent $12 billion. $12 billion. That's a lot of money. So much money that it's hard for me to wrap my head around in 2 weeks. So what can $12 billion do? Well, that could cover the full year of health insurance for 1.3 million Americans. That could cover a full year of food assistance for 5.5 million Americans. That could provide school lunches for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of children. That could cover the entire national park budget for 3 years. That's right. All of our national parks, their budget, their annual budget is $3.3 billion, which means we spent four times that in 2 weeks. As of an article on March 19th, Congress is currently considering a request for another $20 billion for the war in Iran, which the president says is needed to replenish ammunition and other supplies. I also learned that one F-35 fighter jet cost about $77 million. And all of this request for $200 billion more is in addition to the department's annual budget of $838.7 billion, which Congress already approved in January. So this request is coming just a few months later. These are figures that are so big, it's hard for me to wrap my head around. And throughout the last several weeks, I shared with you on week two that the new album by Mumford & Sons has been very grounding for me. And I don't know if you know this, but there are a lot of like theological undertones. They are Christians. They don't produce necessarily Christian music, but you can feel the spiritual themes and the theological undertones. And one of the most powerful songs that I shared with you is one called Conversations with My Son. And it's based on an actual conversation he had with his son, eight or nine-year-old son, as they were driving around town. And his son asked him, "What is heaven like?" Or, "Where is heaven?" And the main sort of bridge of the song that I shared with you on week number two, it's reach across to your neighbor, reach across again. That's where heaven starts. Love your crooked neighbor with your crooked heart. Reach across. That's where heaven starts, as we reach across these lines and these barriers to actually love our real, living, actual neighbors all around us. But there's another part that I found so incredibly powerful that I think is fitting for our theme today. And it's the verse that says this. It says, "I get higher and higher." That is small. I'll read it for you. "I get higher and higher the lower I go. This upside world with a knife at its throats. We're all tumblers and beggars. Your mother and I will show you. Gangsters and angels, darling, come and see. The cross or the machine. It's always the same choice. The best I ever met had nothing and gave it all away." You can hear that in the context of a son, of a father telling his son, "Listen, your mother and I will show you. We're all sinners and saints here. We're all tumblers and beggars here. Gangsters and angels, darling, come and see." You know, but the question of discipleship is always the same. What master will you serve? The way he phrases it is the cross or the machine. We are presented here today, friends, with two processions, two kingdoms, two ways of living. but only one leads to life. It's the path that first leads to death on a cross before too even that is overcome. And along that path, we may be crucified with Christ and all the vices of this world with its greed and its wrath and its envy and its promises of wealth and power. But friends, that procession will kill us. And the other path will save us. Hosanna, they cried. Hosanna, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. These are the words that the people used as they shouted and waved their palm branches. And it's a blessing that actually comes from Psalm 118, verses 25 through 26. And this is part of the Psalms, a collection of a part of the Psalms that would be sung at special festivals. This part traditionally sung around the Passover meal. That great freedom celebration when God saved them from the bondages of slavery in Egypt. And singing this now here as Jesus walks into Jerusalem connects Jesus to that same work of God in salvation all the way back in Egypt, now saving us all from the bondages of sin and death. Hosanna, Hosanna, save us. That's what that means, crying out, save us. And so, friends, we are presented with this contrast. And it's to make us think differently, to get us to think differently. And the question that I ask or that I ponder or that weighs on my heart every year when I read this story is, which procession am I following? Which procession are we joining in? Who are you crying out to save you? In which leader do you put your trust? Pilate or Jesus? The cross or the machine? The one promising you peace by force? Or the one found among the poor and the ragged everyday folk, with the Prince of Peace leading, who invites us into relationship with him and all his friends. His friends, including the poor and the powerless, the tumblers and beggars, the gangsters and angels. And especially, I think, this year, it is really important for us to note which procession Jesus is actually leading. Because Jesus reminds us this morning that his kingdom comes through a life marked by humility and service and solidarity with the poor. It's a power with and a power for. And his kingdom, friends, will be the only one to have no end. His kingdom will be the only one to have no end. So as we continue in our celebrations this morning, as we walk throughout this last holy week, the final week of Jesus' life on earth before his crucifixion, I pray that our heart's desire would be to say, all hail King Jesus, and nothing else. Let's pray. Almighty God, we give you thanks for who you are. We give you thanks, oh, for the love of Christ, for his life, for his example, for his teachings. God, we give you thanks that you sent your Son to be with us into this messy, broken, scary, violent world. God, we give you thanks that Jesus knows exactly what it is to live this life. And we thank you that though it may be difficult, though it may be challenging, though it may be counter to everything the world shapes us to believe and to know, we thank you that his way calls us to a different pattern of living. And we say thank you, God, because we know that it is only his way that leads to life and life with you. So God, save us, we pray. Help us. give us the courage that we need to continue following behind Jesus and continuing his mission in the world, to see and to love and to serve and to include all the poor and the powerless, the marginalized, the forgotten, the overlooked, because theirs too is the kingdom of heaven. Courage, O Lord, we pray. Would you, Spirit, come and lead us and strengthen us. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.